Study number 20, 4 o'clock Tuesday afternoon, Arkansas Camp 1982. Back to the sixth trumpet. The sixth seal, I beg your pardon, in Revelation chapter 6. We'll move down to verse 15 and 17, which deals with the cry on the part of the wicked for the mountains and rocks to fall upon them and hide them from the face of him that sat upon the throne. I just wonder how many people are going to be left at this point of time. Because prior to this event, there has been a tremendous turning upon each other by the wicked, which will in itself greatly reduce their numbers. It turns, for instance, the great controversy, page 655, or page 656 more exactly. And we read here that after the leaders have confessed their work of deception, the multitudes are filled with fury. We are lost, they cry, and you are the cause of our ruin, and they turn upon the false shepherds. The very ones which once admired the most will pronounce the most dreadful curses upon them. The very hands that once crowned them with laurels will be raised for their destruction. The swords which were displayed God's people are now employed to destroy their enemies. Everywhere there is strife and bloodshed. So at this point then, there's a tremendous slaughter of the wicked at their own hands, and this is still prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now in the meantime, there will also have been a tremendous loss of life because of the seven last plagues. Let's go back, for instance, to page 629, and we now have some comments upon the effects of the first four plagues, which are not universal. The first four plagues being the rivers and fountains and the seas being dried up, or turned to blood, I should say, and then the sun scorches men with fire. On page 628, Sister White refers back to the prophets of old, namely Joel and Amos, wherein are given very graphic descriptions of conditions as they will be in consequence of this burning sun. It says, "The land mourneth because the harvest of the field is perished. All the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. The seed is rotten under their clods, the garners are laid desolate. How do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed, because they have no pasture. The rivers of water are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. The songs of the temple shall be howlings in that day, saith the Lord God. There shall be dead bodies in every place, they shall cast them forth with silence." That's a very grim picture, isn't it? So when the first four plagues come upon this earth, now fortunately, whether otherwise, but Sister White says that these first four plagues are not universal. Because if they were, the inhabitants of the earth would be entirely cut off, there'd be no one left whatsoever. But in those places where these first four plagues leave their mark, there'll be tremendous famines, empty storehouses, and dead bodies of both man and beast all over the place, cast out in silence, says the Bible, when that time comes. So then, between the tremendous decimation of human life caused by the first four plagues, the fearful slaughter occasioned by the people destroying each other, and then think of the enormous loss of life which must take place as a result of the seventh plague, inhabited islands disappear, there will be a total death roll on those islands, which are very popular places of resort, of course, for people to live, because they're balmy climates and the like. And then think when mountains disappear and mountains come tumbling down to the fertile valleys and fill them up with rubble and so forth, the seventh plague must likewise kill a great number of people. Never to the fearful tidal wave which comes ashore, probably several hundred feet in height, and washes for many dozens of miles inland before retreating back to the sea again, taking all before it. So there won't be very much left after the seven plagues have done their work. Let's now read a comment on all this in the book Great Controversy, page 657. The statement says, "In the mad strife of their own fierce passions, and by the awful outpouring of God's unmingled wrath, fall the wicked inhabitants of the earth, priests, rulers, and people, rich and poor, high and low. And the slam of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth, even unto the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried." Jeremiah 25 and verse 33. This statement plainly shows us then that two factors bring about the destruction of the wicked. One, the mad strife of their own fierce passions, and two, the awful outpouring of God's unmingled wrath. By these two means, there will fall the guilty inhabitants of the earth. The very next paragraph repeats the information given there, but in different words. The next paragraph says, at the coming of Christ, the wicked are blotted from the face of the whole earth, consumed with the spirit of his mouth and the sweat of the brightness of his glory. This statement is a restatement of the previous information, because the previous statement said that all mankind die from man's strife of their own fierce passions and by the awful outpouring of God's unmingled wrath. And now it says they are perished, or they perish because they're blotted from the face of the whole earth, consumed with the spirit of his mouth and the spirit of the brightness of his coming. Many people, of course, have the idea that the brightness of his coming is such a powerful, brilliant outpouring of power that men are literally cooked by the radiance coming from Jesus Christ. But let's never forget, of course, that Jesus Christ is a connector, and the glory which emanates from him is of a character which can be received or borne by humanity. Isn't that right? Now remember, I read to you yesterday from the same book, Great Controversy, about the radiance which flows out from the presence of Jesus Christ and fills the plain outside where all the wicked stand without them being consumed. Now where did I read that? I thought it was in Great Controversy. But do you remember my having read that yesterday? No one does. Right, here it is on page 665. Great Controversy 665. Now Christ again appears to the view of his enemies, far above the city, upon a foundation of burnished gold as a throne, high and lifted up. Upon this throne sits the Son of God, and around him are the subjects of his kingdom. The power and majesty of Christ no language can describe, no pen portray. The glory of the eternal Father is enshrouding his Son. The brightness of his presence fills the city of God and flows out beyond the gates, flooding the whole earth with its radiance. And the wicked stand in that radiance. But are they consumed by it? They're not, are they? They're not. So they're not consumed by it then in a direct physical sense. Why should they be consumed by it back at the second coming of Jesus Christ? Will the glory be different? Right. That's after Millennium, page 665. Now, I'm asking the question now, will the glory that emanates from Jesus Christ at the end of the 1,000 years be any different from or less than the glory which comes from him as he returns with the holy angels? Any difference? None whatsoever. So if that glory then does not physically destroy the wicked at the end of the 1,000 years, then what about it physically destroying them at the beginning of the 1,000 years? It won't, will it? In what sense then do the wicked perish by, well, how are they consumed with the spirit of his mouth and destroyed by the brightness of his glory? Let's put these expressions on the board today. First of all, we have this expression, they're consumed by the spirit of his mouth. Now, what comes out of the mouth of Jesus Christ? The word of God, does it not? Right? So from his mouth there comes the word of God, and the spirit, of course, is power. I'm not saying it's not a being, because the Holy Spirit is a being, but the Spirit that attends the proclamation of Christ's word is the power of God to make that word a living, transforming agency in the hearts and lives of all those who hear. Now, the consumption by the Spirit of Christ's mouth begins with the proclamation of the fourth angel's message. Here now is the fourth angel's message or movement, and through the fourth angel, prior to the close of probation, there is revealed the spirit of his mouth, or the proclamation of his word, in the power of God. And that proclamation does something to the wicked. It does something to those who reject and resist the pleadings of God's spirit. And what does it do to them? Does it harden them? Right? Does it separate them still farther from God? Does it make them more unrepentant? And therefore, does it destroy them? Right? In other words, the condition which the wicked come to, which they come, let's put here CP for the close of probation again. And here we have now the seven last plagues, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Now, because of the resistance and rejection of the Spirit of Christ now back here, they become the subject of the seven last plagues down through here, right? Because the condition here is opposed to what they did back here. And that's the way in which they're consumed by the fruit of his mouth, and destroyed by the brightness of his glory. Now, what is the glory of God? Right, let's put the words up here then. The brightness of his glory. And his glory, of course, is his character. It's the revelation of God's character, which is given, of course, during the loud cry period and beyond the loud cry period, during the ministry of the fifth, sixth, and seventh angels. And never in human history will the character of God shone, will have, never in human history will the character of God have shone more brightly than it will during this period. And in the brightness and glory of that revelation, men will be compelled to either make their stand together with God and receive that character themselves, or they'll be compelled to take their stand against God and thus have the character of Satan. So the work done during the fourth angel's movement forms the wicked into a condition which leaves them as nothing else but the subject of destruction. In other words, we have now a result which is the product of a cause. Now, I'm very impressed with the fact, of course, that throughout the Bible, all results are the product of causes. And we closed our last study period with a thought in our minds, a question in our minds, as to why we find a grouping of cataclysmic events starting back in 1755 and ending in 1833, and no further such events between that point of time and today. Now, why is that? We said there must be a cause, and there obviously is a cause. By 1755, we find that the papacy had about come to its end, but we also find that the Protestant world was in very, very deep apostasy. Was it not? By 1755, well, of course, this the actual... Let me think now, 1755. John Wesley began his work somewhere about 1760, I think. But of course, the Protestant Reformation was fairly localized, being confined mainly to England, and certainly did not reach down to the Catholic countries of Portugal, where the great earthquake took place, and did not have a great impact here in America, where the dark day and the dark night took place. And the falling of the stars, that of course has an astronomical explanation, rather than a catastrophic one, so we might put it in a separate category, perhaps. Now, as I was saying, in Roman Catholic Portugal, where the light of Protestantism had not penetrated, then naturally the mighty protecting power of God had been withdrawn from this area at that point of time, leaving it exposed to this tremendous earthquake which burst upon that part of the world with destructive violence and killed 90,000 people in one single day. And no one can explain the dark day, of course. Scientists can't do so, astronomers cannot do so. It likewise came as a result of the withdrawal of God's presence from those areas. And after we got to this low point, began the great Second Advent movement, which, despite the latest seeing condition of Adventism, has progressed from that day to this and shines even more brightly now than it ever did. With the result, of course, that again God's restraining spirit can hold back to a certain extent the winds of strife upon this earth. Let's now finalize our thoughts on the destruction of mankind. When we said a moment ago there can't be too many people left to actually witness the second coming of Jesus Christ, but apparently there'll be some. Now, amongst those who do remain alive upon the earth to witness the second coming of Christ is a very, very special class. Namely, those who were the dominant characters in Christ's crucifixion, together with those who down through history have been most instrumental and most determined in their opposition to God's work. There will be for them a very special resurrection, which will take place during the seventh plague, at which time also there will arise from their dusty beds those who have died in the faith of the third angel's message. We read about these, of course, in Daniel 12, where we're told that many asleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And when Jesus in Matthew 26 was talking to the high priest, he said, shall you see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with great power and glory? And in the book Great Controversy, Sister Lott explains that the two classes referred to there will come up in the special resurrection when the seventh plague shall fall, page 637 in the book Great Controversy. Graves are opened, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Daniel 12 and verse 2. All who have died in the faith of the third angel's message come forth from the tomb glorified to hear God's covenant of peace for those who have kept his law. They also have pierced him, Revelation 1 verse 7. Those that mocked and derided Christ's dying agonies and the most violent opposers of his truth and his people are raised to behold him in his glory and to see the honour placed upon the loyal and the obedient. And these folks, of course, will somehow escape death until the actual second coming of Jesus Christ, which takes place a little bit later, and after which they'll then, of course, have the mountains of rocks fall upon them as they seek to hide from the face of Jesus Christ who sits upon the throne. Now, this is a very incredible reaction when you think about it, because when Jesus Christ returns, remember, the wicked upon this earth will have become converted to the truth that God does not destroy. Won't they? Or will they? It's the wicked. In their minds they will be. I'm not talking about a change of heart. But in their minds they will be. Let's read it again, page 655 in the book Great Controversy. Let's read about their conversion in these words. Now remember, we're not talking about a heart conversion, are we? We're talking about a change of concept, a change of mind, a mental conversion, not a spiritual one. When the fifth and sixth plagues have fallen and the seventh plague is in process of falling, it says, ministers and people see they have not sustained the right relation to God. They see that they have rebelled against the author of all just and righteous law. In other words, they now see God as being a just person and a righteous person. Is that a conversion of mind? Absolutely. The setting aside of the divine precepts gave rise to thousands of springs of evil, discord, hatred, iniquity, until the earth became one vast field of strife, one sink of corruption. Let's put this thought on the board today in comparison to what these people presently think, because their present thinking does not coincide with the thinking that will be down at that point of time. Now the truth is that broken law, that is the source of all trouble. Today, the wicked don't believe that. They believe that an offended God is the cause of all trouble and distress, right? Is that their present belief? Right. But Sister White says, this is the view that they now see. The view, namely, that broken law is the cause of all their trouble. So now they are converted, fully converted in their mind. They really see with tremendous clarity, that not God, but broken law is the destroyer. So are they converted? Absolutely. Not in their hearts. There's no transformation of life, but there's a transformation of their thinking, and that, of course, is a conversion. Because they're converted now to think the truth in regard to the character of God. And as you remember, of course, that conversion has to take place before Jesus Christ can return in the clouds of heaven, doesn't it? That is what the 140,000 must bring the world to believe before the victory can be gained. Now then, having been converted to know that Jesus Christ is not the destroyer, then why should they run away from him when he appears in the clouds of heaven? Two. This is the point. I read again, just the other day, the statement in the Spirit of Prophecy, which tells us that if the wicked could be transported to heaven in their present condition, right at this moment of time, they would hate the place and long to flee from the spotless purity. They would find themselves such a foreign element in the kingdom of heaven, they could not bear to be there in the presence of God, and they would plead to be sent back to this earth again. I read Behold Your God this morning, as a matter of fact. It's a quote from the Spirit of Prophecy. I didn't pay attention to what the reference was. The chapter, I think, I didn't forget what the chapter was. I'll find it for you later if you were someone past and never behold you, I'll find it for you now. Is there a copy there handy? Thank you very much. Pardon? No, I'll find it while I'm talking. I won't waste any time. Thank you very much. Now, the point we're making is that if the wicked were taken to heaven at this present moment of time, they would not, in the slightest sense of the word, be happy up there. They would long to be brought back down to this earth again, to live down here lives which are compatible with their minds and with their thinking. And for this reason, when the glorious, spotless presence of Jesus Christ appears in the clouds of heaven, they'll find that presence so totally incompatible with their way of thinking, with their way of doing things, that they will absolutely desire to hide from the presence of Jesus Christ and be severed from him forever. That's why they run from his presence at that point of time. I just don't find it here quickly, so I'll give up for the moment and find it later. Remember the chapter where it talks about Lucifer being given the opportunity to stay back in heaven. That's the place I read it in this particular book this morning. Pardon? Could be. I'm not just sure the reference. It's a long time since I read it, but just the way it plainly says that in the book, right? Let's move on now to chapter 7, which contains the sealing message. And this chapter has two, or perhaps three, principal parts, two particularly, of course. The first part is verses 1 down to verse 8, and the second part from verse 9 down to 17. Now, we've mentioned before, and I'll say it again, so we don't forget the point, that Revelation is built along the lines of, first of all, a heavenly portrayal, then an earthly one. Now, what have we just been considering, a heavenly or an earthly one on the seven seals? Earthly one. So what can we expect to find in Revelation chapter 7? A heavenly picture. Before we move on to the next presentation, namely the seven trumpets in chapters 8 and 9, and also in the last part of chapter 11. Here we're given a view of the mighty angels holding back the four winds of strife, that they might not blow upon the earth to cause fearful and terrible destruction. And I think that we have every reason to believe that we are witnesses of this restraining power, because ever since World War II, this world has been playing what they call brinkmanship. And what is brinkmanship? As far as taking the world to the brink of disaster without the disaster ever actually happening. Now, I couldn't give a full list of all the edges to which the world has been brought. Some have been much more, shall I say, frightening or filled with tension than others, although I think by now we've come to the place where we have settled down to take these things in our stride, and when another war pops up we say, well, this is just another one, we've endured 10 or 15 so far, and this one will likewise fade away like all the rest. But the first one after World War II, of course, was the Berlin blockade, when the Russians sewed the city up and refused the Allies the right to take supplies into their sector. And the whole world trembled with their fingers on their triggers, waiting for the cry to go out, war is declared, and start the whole fight all over again. But the Americans, with their typical courageousness and ingenuity, flew supplies into Berlin and kept the place alive until the Russians relented and the crisis passed. Then there was a Suez crisis, when the Suez Canal looked like being shut up, I think, by the Egyptians or somebody down there, and the Americans, the French and the British sent their armies in, and that was certainly a very tight time for a few days before they pulled out again. At the same time, the Russians took advantage of the situation and invaded, was it Bulgaria? Or, I think it was Bulgaria. One of those Eastern Bloc countries down toward the south, not too far from Czechoslovakia, not too far from Austria. And that was a very, very dangerous time. Then there have been the various wars that Israel has fought against the Arab world, the Six-Day War, for instance, and the wars against the Syrians and the Lebanese. This has been the most recent crisis, of course. There was the occasion when the airline, the French Airbus, was hijacked down to Uganda, to Entebbe, which is the capital city, and the Jews gave that magnificent rescue operation. Then there was the Falklands Islands crisis, and the present battle, which is going still over Lebanon and the Palestinian Liberation Organization. There was the Korean War, the Vietnamese War, and we might mention a few which I've probably forgotten. Now, the First and Second World War both began with far less of a trigger than those wars have provided in between times. And under the normal order of things, what should we have seen happen in the last 20 years? Two or three world wars, shouldn't we? And atomic into the bargain. Now, mercifully, the four angels have held back the four winds of strife. Because you imagine what it would mean to this movement and this cause today if a world war was to break out. No longer could I travel the world and preach the gospel. We wouldn't be able to buy paper. Gasoline would be severely rationed. We'd hardly could do a thing. And so great would be the devastation of the world's surface that the message of God be put back for decades and decades and decades before it could get going again. And I believe with all my heart that we'll never see a third world war between now and the loud cry. In fact, we'll never again see a third world war. There will be wars and rumors of wars, of course. And there'll be more brinkmanship too before the end. And men's hearts will fail them from fear before the end. And terrible things will happen. But no third world war will God permit to take place between now and the end of time. And we have to face the solemn and terrible fact that if this movement was obliged to mark time beyond the lifetimes of the pioneers, that is this generation, the older generation in the group, and with all due respect to the young people here, if the work was left into the second generation, as we just sort of marked time and waited and waited and waited, suffered fearful wants and losses and saw so many of our friends die and so forth, the records of the past prove and have shown us that no movement that failed to accomplish the work in the first generation ever did it with the second generation. Isn't that true? That's the records of history. And no movement, human nature being what it is, can stand a long, prolonged time-marking period. The work must grow all the time and progress. And this, of course, the law of nature. If you go out into nature and you take a plant and put it in your garden, and you stop feeding it so it doesn't grow anymore, and that thing just stands still at a certain level, then what's that plant going to do for certain? It'll die. Plants must keep growing in order to live. And what must God's movements do to live? They must keep growing. And so I'm very, very assured and convinced by the word of God that there will not be a third world war this side of the end of time. And for that we can be very, very deeply grateful to God. Wars, yes, but not a world war. Because these four angels are holding back the four winds of strife until the servants of God shall be sealed in their foreheads. We might take a little look at the sealing to make certain we understand what is meant by the word sealing in this particular respect. But first of all, a statement from the book Early Writings, in which Sister White was given a view of this important sealing work to show how the angels were in fact holding back the four winds of strife so that the work of God could be completed in the sealing of the 144,000. This is one of the earlier visions that Sister White received. Let's see if you can find it here in the book Early Writings. Page 38. I saw four angels who had a work to do on the earth. They were on their way to accomplish it. Jesus was clothed with priestly garments. He gazed in pity on the remnant, then raised his hands and with a voice of deep pity cried, "My blood, Father, my blood, my blood, my blood." Then I saw an exceeding bright light come from God, who sat upon the great white throne and was shed all about Jesus. Then I saw an angel with a commission from Jesus swiftly flying to the four angels who had a work to do on the earth, and waving something up and down in his hand and crying with a loud voice, "Hold, hold, 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 until the servants of God are sealed in their foreheads." I asked my accompanying angel the meaning of what I had heard and what the four angels were about to do. He said to me that it was God that restrained the powers and that he gave his angels charge over things on the earth, that the four angels had power from God to hold the four winds, and that they were about to let them go. But while their hands were loosening and the four winds were about to blow, the merciful eye of Jesus gazed on the remnant who they were not sealed, and he raised his hands to the Father and pleaded with him that he spilled his blood for them. Then another angel was commissioned to fly swiftly to the four angels and bid them hold until the servants of God were sealed with the seal of the living God in their foreheads. As I mentioned a moment ago, we need to have a clear understanding of the difference between the two seals, because two seals, in fact, there actually are. I'd like to read some statements now about each of these seals in turn to confirm the fact that there are indeed two different seals. I'll read first of all from Volume 7 of the Bible Commentary, page 976, and this is a comment on Revelation chapter 13, verses 14 to 17, which describe, of course, the rise of the image of the beast. Note the words carefully. "The Lord has shown me clearly that the image of the beast will be formed before probation closes, for it is to be the great test for the people of God by which their eternal destiny will be decided." And then Revelation 13:11 to 17 is quoted. This is a test that the people of God must have before they are sealed. All who prove their loyalty to God by observing His law and refusing to accept a spurious Sabbath will rank under the banner of the Lord God Jehovah and will receive the seal of the living God. Those who yield the truth of heavenly origin and accept the Sunday Sabbath will receive the mark of the beast. And that the clear-cut points made here, it first of all talks about the image of the beast being set up, and Revelation 13, 11 to 17 is quoted. Now Revelation 13, 11 to 17, to which I suggest we now turn, indicates a progressive increase in the test imposed upon the people of this world. Revelation 13, 11 to 17, and we'll start with verse 13, which says, "And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them which dwell upon the earth by the means of those miracles which he hath power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell upon the earth, they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live." Now will this miracle-working power designed to deceive the world impose a test upon the people of God? Most certainly. Remember Matthew 24, and verse 24 says, "For false Christ and false prophets shall arise and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." So make no mistake about it, of course, the deceptive power of Satan will be a test for God's people, but will this be the great final test? Not yet. There's worse to come. And so we move down a little further into verse 16, "And he causeth all, both and he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name." Now is that going to be a test when you can't buy or sell? It surely will. And many folk will crumble under that test. Now back to verse 15 for the ultimate test. "And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak, and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed." That is the ultimate test. That is what the Word of God describes as the great final test. And when you read about the test of the image of the beast, you must think of all that will bring upon us by way of a test. Namely, first of all, miracles, then persecution, then imprisonment and fines, then the buy and sell decree, and then the death decree. Now, only when we prove loyal to God in the face of all that do we get the seal of God, as the statement says. Now, we looked at that verse. Let's look again at the statement. And Sister White says, "This is the test that the people of God must have before they are sealed." Now, what test? The test of Revelation 13, 11 to 17. As I said a moment ago, that test unfolds the deceptive power of miracle-working demons, persecution, fines and imprisonment. I'm really quoting this last bit from Great Controversy. The buy and sell decree, or the boycott, and finally the death decree. Now that is the test. All those things combined, as they come in their order, that the people of God must have before they are sealed. Now I ask you a very easy question. Has that test yet been imposed upon God's people? Therefore, does any person yet have that seal? No. Definitely not. So there's a seal which is very much in the future. We turn now to Great Controversy to read another statement which confirms the one which I have just read from the Bible Commentary. This one from page 613 in the book Great Controversy. Note again the words which are said here, because they confirm what we've just read. "When the third angel's message closes, mercy no longer pleads for the guilty inhabitants of the earth. The people of God have accomplished their work. They have received the latter rain, the refreshing from the presence of the Lord, and they are prepared for the trying hour before them. Angels are hasting to and fro in heaven. An angel returning from the earth announces that his work is done." Listen now, the final test has been brought upon the world. And what is the great final test? The death decree. Right, so the final test has been brought upon the world, and all who have proved themselves loyal to the divine precepts, now it's obvious, of course, It's not stated here in just so many words, but it's obvious, of course, that it's saying all who prove themselves loyal to the divine precepts in the face of that final test have received the seal of the living God. What does this plainly say then? Which comes first? That the passing of the test or the seal of the living God? Which comes first? Right, the passing of the great final test. That's correct. 613, great controversy. And then the next event is then Jesus ceases his intercession in the sanctuary above. He lifts his hands and with a loud voice says, "It is done," and all the angelic host lay off their crowns as he makes the solemn announcement, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still." Every case has been decided for life or death. Christ has made determined for his people and blotted out their sins. The number of his subjects is made up. The kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven is about to be given to the heirs of salvation, and Jesus is to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There have been quite a number of people in recent Adventist church history who have taught that the 144,000 will be sealed, finally sealed, at the beginning of the loud cry period. And no doubt you've heard this particular theology yourselves, but these two statements make it very, very clear that this is not possible, because the Word of God says that this is the test the people of God must have before they are sealed. Let me ask you this very simple question now. If we come back to the beginning of the loud cry period, when the image of the beast is set up and not even set against God's people, can anyone at that point of time face and pass the great final test? That's impossible. As a result of their resistance to the image of the beast, then comes the persecution, the buy and sell decree, and last the death decree just before the basin closes, and therefore nobody can get the final seal until that point of time. That's an impossibility. So let's never be deceived by this teaching which has been so prevalent, that there can be a class of folks who get their sealing back at this point when the image of the beast is formed, and then there's a sealed, and therefore as the people cannot be lost, they go out to gather in the great harvest. That's just simply not scriptural. I'd like to make two other points in regard to this. Now, will those who pass through Jacob's trouble have a tremendous test of faith? Will they live by sight, or will they live by the word of God? Right. Now, if it is true that only those who receive the final eternal seal and have been and therefore rendered fit to go to heaven, if only they can give the loud cry, then would it not be true that the moment that you give the loud cry or receive the latter rain, you will have physical, visible evidence that you have been eternally sealed? Would that be right? Let me say it again, so you follow the logic. If it is true that only those who have been finally sealed can receive the latter rain, then the reception of the latter rain will be proof to you, visible proof to you that you have been sealed. Right? Which means that you don't live by faith anymore. What do you live by? Sight. Right? And then, of course, if that is so, they'll be removed from this final people. The greatest thing which they must pass through, they must live by naked faith for this period of time, and neither they nor Satan will know for certain when probation closes that they have been sealed with the seal of the living God. Not until the voice of God delivers these people will they know that they have received the seal of the living God, not before that point of time. In the next study period we'll look at further evidences to confirm this. Our time now is almost gone. I'd like to read one more statement if I have time from page 122 in the book Early Writing, I mean Christ Object Lessons, which deals with the parable of the net. And it here says that when the mission of the gospel is completed, the judgment will accomplish the work of separation between the wise and foolish virgins, and between the good and the bad fish, and between the weak and the tares. More on that in our next study period. We'll meet together again this evening.